Well, good morning, New Hope. Thanks. Michael and company, thanks for that powerful worship. Did you know that worship is one of those good works that Scripture talks about that pleases God? I think that my name is Gary Post. Not that I think that my name is Gary Post. It is Gary Post. Whether you know me yet or not, my name is Gary Post. I wanted to let you know that I think that the reason Mark asked me to speak to this morning is because I'm specially gifted to minister to folks who do not have cottages or RVs. I'm the retired, 95% retired care pastor here at New Hope, the first pastor to retire from New Hope, if that's a distinction. But I wanted to speak with you this morning about good works. And actually, this should be for you a very encouraging message. I want to lift you up and encourage you about the good works that you've already been doing and help you to become even more alert to the good works that God has placed in your life for you to do. But before we begin, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the time together. Dear Father, we know that this is a moment that you predestined before the beginning of time. And Lord, we know that nothing of eternal consequence will happen here this morning unless your Holy Spirit is here in power. And so we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on us this morning. Open our hearts to the truth of your word. Allow us to see clearly what you have for us this morning. And we ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's quite a people around here kid me for the density of my notes that I hand out to you. But I like that because I like you to walk away with all the scripture and all the quotes that we talked about, that we will talk about this morning. So if you don't have one yet, feel free to get up. And also, it cues you as to how long this is going to, you're going to have to endure this, you know. So it's helpful in that way as well. A question for you. What are we supposed to be doing here? What I notice as I talk with many people is that there's some angst about the post-salvation angst, I call it, you know. What are we supposed to be doing? Once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're adopted into God's family. We know we're justified. That is, we're declared not guilty for all time. Okay, but what about between that time and the time when we catch the bus to heaven? What are we supposed to be doing? And I think many of us want to live in a way that pleases God. What does that mean for daily living? What does that mean in practical ways? And some, I think, some folks that I've met, in fact, feel kind of stuck in place. And they're waiting for a message from God to reveal His specific will for their lives in terms of where they should relocate, what school they should go to, whom they should marry, what grand spiritual undertaking they should engage in for the kingdom, all those things. But here's a question for you. What if He's already told us? What if that is God has already told us all that we need to know? Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, he said, I'd like us to consider that maybe we have difficulty discovering God's wonderful plan for our lives because if the truth be told, He doesn't really intend to tell us what it is. And maybe we're wrong to expect Him to. You know, that's not to say that God doesn't care about our lives. And in fact, I think He's intimately involved in orchestrating every detail of our lives and the events and the circumstances of our lives. What I'm suggesting is that God doesn't intend to provide us with a roadmap for our lives with turn-by-turn directions because He's already told us all that we really need to know. Once again, Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. God wants us to stop obsessing about the future and trust that He holds the future. We should put aside the passivity and the perfectionism and the quest for perfect fulfillment and get on with our lives. God does not have a specific plan for our lives that He means for us to decipher ahead of time. So if that's the case, if our lives are not about some secret treasure map that God wants us to painstakingly decipher, but rather about pursuing the eternal purposes that He's already working out in our lives, then and which He desperately desires to partner with us on, then what are those eternal purposes? What should we be doing? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks to the connection between our new life in Christ and good works. He says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that'll be the primary passage this morning, but I'll be bouncing around to a number of different scriptures this morning. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, his primary this morning, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship." Another version says we are His handiwork. Another version says we are His masterpiece. I especially like that one. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's be crystal clear about something right off the bat, and that is that we're saved completely, once and for all, by God's grace. And not as a result of anything that we do, without regard to anything that we've done, good or bad. We're saved by God's grace. It's a free gift of God's grace. And it has nothing to do with our works. Well, we might ask, well, what about our faith? You know, don't we get credit for that? No, actually not. The syntax of the Greek there in this passage is clear that what Paul says is, when he says, "and this is not," this refers to the whole package of salvation. "This is not your own doing." It refers to that whole process of salvation, including the gift of faith, which also comes from God. Faith to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. All of it's a free gift from God, and there's nothing that we can do to earn it. Paul reminds us in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's not just that we're a pretty good person that just needs a little help to get up to God's standards. We just need a little boost to get over that bar. No, that's not the case at all. It's critical that we understand that, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, he said that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. When Christ came for us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Pastor and author Dane Ortlund writes that understanding that we bring nothing to the table that would merit our salvation is crucial to our continued growth in our life with God. He says, we will not grow, not deeply anyway, except by going through the painful death of being honest about our own spiritual bankruptcy. You've heard it said that it's level at the foot of the cross, and that we all come the same way. No one brings anything to the table that can merit salvation. Sometimes we approach God as if it's a job interview. We bring our resume and we want to talk about our qualifications and our experience and all our credentials. We're hopeful that God will say, "I'm so glad you're on my team. I've been looking for someone just like you." And it's not like that at all. We are precious to God, but we bring nothing to the table in terms of our salvation. Being created in Christ Jesus, though, in verse 10, means that we're new people created for a new person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation," or a new creature, another version says. "The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come." What's the new purpose that we see in verse 10 for which God has recreated us in Christ Jesus? Well, let me remind you. In verse 10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship," or His masterpiece, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." First, notice that God recreated us in Christ, the new person that we've become, as a follower of Jesus Christ, and from that moment of faith, when we receive Christ as our Savior, there's a spiritual transformation that began in us. And God says that we're new people in His sight. But it's for the express purpose of doing good works. And that's a theme that is repeated throughout the New Testament. We'll talk more about what good works look like later. But the second point is I think is fascinating. That is that God has prepared beforehand specific good works that He intends for us to engage with. That is, before you were born, before you came to Christ, before the world was created, God knew who you are. He knew at what point in history that you would live. He knew where you would live. He knew what family you would be in. He knew what your networks of relationships would be in your workplace, in your family, in your community. And He has prepared eternal purposes for you to partner with Him in while you're on this planet. Doesn't that blow your mind that God could plan all that? Let's look at good works in the context of what Paul prayed for the Colossian Christians. So he says in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you." Watch what he prays for the Colossians now. Excuse me. "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You see, Paul prayed four things for them: that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that's to enable them to walk or to live their lives in a way that's pleasing to God and bearing fruit in every good work. Yeah, so you see the connection between fruitfulness and good works? Good works bear fruit. Fruit meaning actions that accomplish God's eternal purposes. And finally, he prayed for them that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Those four things are all things that are measures of growth and fruitfulness that God desires for us too, not just the Colossians. Well, God works out His purposes in our lives. He's intimately involved in those purposes in our lives. But there are some misconceptions about that. I think some Christians believe that they come to faith and are saved by God's grace alone. But from there on in, it's growth and fruitfulness in our lives with Christ is our responsibility. That is that we have to do it all. And another misconception is that we're saved by God's grace alone, so growth and fruitfulness are God's responsibility alone. We don't have to do anything. And I think both of those misconceptions are incorrect. I think God's perspective is more like we're saved by God's grace alone, after which He desires to partner with us by transforming our will and empowering our actions to accomplish His purposes in our lives and through our lives. And I think that's why Paul says, this is another key passage that I want to share with you this morning. I think that's why Paul talks about working out our own salvation in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure," or for His good purposes, another version says. So God is at work within us. He's working to shape our will and to enable us to accomplish what He's called us to do. And notice here that we're not working for our salvation. It isn't about that. This isn't about works righteousness. Our salvation was bought and paid for with Christ's blood completely. But Paul is calling us to put into practice our new life in Christ to accomplish God's purposes for us. And so God shapes our will to direct us into what He desires in any situation. And then He empowers us to work for accomplishing His eternal purposes in any situation where we find ourselves. And Paul speaks of this empowering partnership with Jesus Christ when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. In Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, what the Holy Spirit's objective is in beginning the transformation in our lives is to allow us to reflect the character and the behavior of Jesus Christ over time, incrementally. So how does this change how we seek God's direction? Books have been written about seeking God's will for our lives. Let me suggest to you this. Sometimes we get trapped in what I call a paralysis by analysis. We get stuck in a place because we're waiting for God to, we're waiting for some kind of smoke signal or a Western Union telegram from God. When in fact, I think he leads differently. Step one, I think we can pray and ask God to give us his wisdom, to download to us his wisdom in a particular situation as to what we should do. We're promised in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So we have that promise that God will give us his wisdom freely. And then step two, trust God that he's given you insight into the situation and shaped your will. We just read that God is at work both to make us to will, that is, that our will would reflect his will and enable us to do, right? We can trust God when we ask in faith. We can trust him that he's going to give us the insight we need in order to do what is prudent. And then take action, and take action consistent with Scripture, obviously. We need to protect ourselves against making impulsive or rash decisions, especially decisions that don't align with Scripture. Take action consistent with Scripture in the manner that seems most prudent, confident that God has downloaded to you his wisdom and insight in that situation, and knowing that he can redirect you at any time. And I find for myself that this eliminates a lot of dithering. God wants us to take action. He's empowered us with the Holy Spirit and his word. And if we're living daily in God's word and in prayer on a daily basis, he's already shaping our will. He's already impacting our decision making. So we should ask for God's direction. And be alert to where he's already working in our lives, especially with regard to good works. We'll talk about what those look like in just a moment. But once we begin walking closely with God and we become alert to the fact that God has placed those opportunities in our lives, they start to appear all over. All kinds of opportunities that God gives us for good works and to be fruitful from his perspective. What does fruitfulness look like? Well, fruitfulness in the scripture is really a metaphor for spiritual growth and for productivity in a spiritual life, for going deeper with God, making things happen that are of eternal consequence. What's fruitfulness from God's perspective? Well, first of all, I think a transformation of our character into Christ's character. We've talked about that a little bit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We start over time, as we walk with God, as we spend time in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with each other, we begin to reflect Christ's character more and more. And this is a description of Christ's character. The attributes that Christ brings into our lives and reveals through us. And then secondly, the transformation of our behavior in all of our human relationships. Paul says in Colossians 3:12 through 14, put on then as God's chosen ones. In Colossians, let me back up. In Colossians, you find in chapter 3, he says, okay, you're beloved, you're adopted into God's family, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's a whole list of behaviors from your old life that I need you to jettison. Jettison these behaviors. They won't work anymore. And I want you instead to emulate Christ in these behaviors. And this is where he says in verses 12 through 14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, when I was doing a lot of couples counseling here, I had a refrigerator magnet made up with these two verses on it. And this is really a description of how we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, should live out our lives toward other human beings, our behavior toward other human beings in this world. And so I would give each one of the partners in these couples, some of you know this, who've met with me, I'd give each one a refrigerator magnet and say, now, is this where your relationship is now? Does this reflect what your relationship looks like? And many times they would say, well, not exactly, Gary. That's why we're here. We want it to look more like that. That's exactly the point. We can't live like this in our marriage or in this world without the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't reflect the character of Christ in our behavior by trying harder. It doesn't work like that. It's a transformation that has to occur. But these are our goals. I said, put that in your refrigerator. This is what we're shooting for. This is the ideal. This is what we're called to be. And then thirdly, first our transformation of our character, transformation of our behavior, and then transformation toward good works as outward expressions of Christ's love that bring glory to God. Outward expressions of Christ's love that bring glory to God. Here's how Jesus described the impact of our good works in Matthew 5. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul stressed the importance of good works in his instruction to Pastor Titus, too. We read about it in Titus 3, where he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Well, what do good works look like? This is where I want to encourage you and lift you up. Too often we have a grandiose view of good works when I think many of them are very ordinary. They're a part of our lives. Some of you are already engaged in good works. And Paul says to you in Ephesians 6, 9 and 10, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those of the family of believers. Justin Dillahay writes for the Gospel Coalition, he says a simple definition, good works are practical acts of love that meet people's needs. I would add, they're practical acts of love that honor God and meet people's needs. Here are some examples. You're doing a good work this morning. You're doing something that pleases God this morning. It expresses love toward God and toward each other this morning when you come to worship, right? That's a good work. Learning from God's word, encouraging each other, serving in a volunteer role in children's ministry or greeting and ushering the safety team or our all-time favorite, the cookie team, right? Spending time each day in God's word and in prayer is a good work. It is something that pleases God. In fact, it's vital to our life with God. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. How about encouraging a friend through a difficult season of tragedy or crisis or loss? Stephen Ministry has a wonderful phrase that I love. It's called the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence. Most of you who know who know someone who's gone through a tragic situation, tragic loss, for example, know that there aren't any magic words that you can say that will make things better, are there? No, but what is helpful is if you can walk alongside them. Walk alongside them, the ministry of presence. Patiently laying down your life to raise children who will love God and love other people. I can't tell you how many young moms I used to have in my office who would, they would express guilt. They would say, I feel like I can't do anything for God because I have these three kids, and Gary, I have trouble getting 15 minutes to take a shower. I'm just so stretched. I'm so busy. And I would say, relax. You are doing what God has called you to do. There's no higher calling than that, than being a mom or a dad, raising kids to love Jesus. It's a high calling. It's a good work. It pleases God. So rest in that. And I would also say to you, this too shall pass. It's temporary. It's temporary. Enjoy it while it's there. Befriending someone who has difficulty making friends. Perhaps they're you might call them an EGR, an extra grace required. I'm an EGR to some people. Extra grace required, but they're a person who has difficulty making friends. And to befriend a person like that, that's a work of God. That pleases God. It's a good work. Meeting a financial need for someone in desperate circumstances. No tax deduction required. God says, one who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay. Proverbs 19:17. Working hard at a difficult job in a way that honors God and provides for your family. That's a good work. Work done well, work done as to the Lord, is the work of God. And the quality of our work is a testimony. It's part of our testimony in this world, right? How about praying with or for someone, for God to act on someone's behalf, to bring healing, to bring comfort, to bring strength when they're going through a tragedy. Sharing with someone how Jesus has changed your life. Those are all good works. They honor God and they express love for people. And so they're all good works. But aren't some of them rather ordinary? They're not lofty, are they? They're the things we run into every day. And I'm telling you, many of you are engaged in those things already. You're doing God's work when you do those things. Those are good works. Those are things that please God. So engage. Let me ask you, this is the audience participation portion. What other kinds of good works that I didn't mention are there? Just shout it out and I'll repeat it so everybody can hear. Anybody? I'm sorry? Okay, now treat others with the respect and love as a fellow human being, whether they're a believer or not, right? Sure. Yeah, helping people who've been through difficult situations like Samaritan's Purse trips and those kinds of things. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anybody else? I'm sorry?
Prayer.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, prayer for people is something we can all do, and that is another high calling. Something that pleases God, to labor in prayer, is a good work. It pleases God. What else? One more.
Card ministry.
Yeah, writing cards. We have a Cards for Christ ministry here. Writing cards and sending them to people who need encouragement. That's a wonderful work of God. Those things please God. They're small things, but they please God. They get crowded out of our lives sometimes, don't they? Well, once we understand that God is at work within us to make us to will and to do his purposes, we start to see those kinds of opportunities popping up all over the place. And we begin to see opportunities for good works and fruitfulness. But what is the key to fruitfulness? How can we be fruitful from God's perspective? Well, we can abide in Christ. That's the key to fruitfulness. John Mark Comer says, with regard to fruitfulness and abiding in Christ, he says, the word for abide is meno in Greek. It can be translated remain or stay or dwell or make your home in. We could translate the verse like this, make your home in me as I make my home in you. And abiding in Christ is really the key to fruitfulness, folks. Jesus said it best. In John 15, he said, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So four benefits of abiding in Christ we see here. First of all, we grow in our life with God, and we produce the kind of fruit, that is, those actions that have eternal consequences that are pleasing to God. We produce much fruit through our connection with Jesus Christ. Secondly, abiding in Christ means that we'll experience answered prayer. Because we're walking with God, we're close to his heart, his desires are aligned with our desires. And then thirdly, God is glorified. That is, he's made known. He's exalted. People will come to you and say, whatever it is that you've got, I want that too. Would you tell me how to get that? That's exalting God and lifting up his name. And finally, fruitfulness is evidence that we're genuine followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't save us. It doesn't merit us anything. But it is evidence that indeed we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So how do we learn to abide in Christ? Well, we need to think of ourselves as an apprentice to Jesus Christ. John Mark Comer in the book Practicing the Way says this, apprenticeship to Jesus, that is, following Jesus, is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like him and carrying on his work in the world. It's a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and do the kinds of things that Jesus said and did as we apprentice under him in every facet of our lives. Excuse me. And apprentices have three goals. Number one, to be with Jesus. Obviously, we can't be with Jesus physically like the disciples were, but there are a number of ways that we can be with Jesus in order to know him more deeply. And one of those is getting into his word. And I'd recommend, especially if you want to go deeper in your life with God, if you understand who Jesus is, if you want to be an apprentice, read through the Gospels. Have your quiet time over the next couple months in the Gospels, one right after the other. There's no better way to see who Jesus was and how he lived and how he desires to work in our lives than doing that. Some of the things are memorizing Scripture. This is a plug for a free app that you can put on your phone. It's called Verse Locker. Verse Locker. V as in Victor, Locker. It's a free app, and you'll find that there are a number of classic verses on it. It will help you memorize Scripture. You can also put your own verses in Verse Locker. But it's easy and it's convenient. It's a way to memorize and meditate on Scripture and to focus your heart and your attention on God. Some other things are podcasts, audiobooks, worship music, corporate and personal worship, centering our thoughts on God. Dallas Willard, the great pastor, author, theologian, says this about centering our thoughts on God. He says the first and most basic thing we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. Excuse me. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to him. So the first goal of an apprentice is to be with Jesus. The second goal is to become like him. Well, how does that happen? And how do we measure progress in becoming like Jesus? Again, John Mark Comer says, formation into the image of Jesus isn't something we do as much as it's something that is done to us by God himself as we yield to his work of transforming grace. Our job is mostly to make ourselves available. He also makes the point that, you know, folks, that we will be formed. We and our children will be formed by someone. By social media, by the schools they attend, by friends that they have, by an agnostic professor in a university, by media. There's so many ways in which we can be formed and our children can be formed, but we will be formed by someone. Let's make sure that we're being formed by Jesus rather than our culture. And Paul speaks to that in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. You could read it. Do not conform to the culture of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. We renew our minds through God's word and through prayer. And then to do as he did. The third goal of the apprentice is to do as Jesus did. The Apostle John tells us, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And again, John Mark Comer says, love is the acid test of spiritual formation. The single most important question is, are we becoming more loving? If you want to chart your progress on the spirituality journey, test the quality of your closest relationships, namely by love and the fruit of the Spirit. Would the people who know you best say that you're becoming more loving, joyful, and at peace, more patient and less frustrated, kinder, gentler, softening with time and pervaded by goodness, faithful, especially in hard times, and self-controlled? Some years ago, I had a friend whose name was Chet, and he started at the old building when we were still at 1340. He was a big, rough guy. In fact, he was he would be the first to describe himself as an obnoxious brawler before he came to Christ. He was a big, tough guy, and he told me, Gary, you know, in my old life, I would walk into a bar, look for the toughest guy there, and pick a fight with him. He thought that was fun. That was his excitement. And he came to faith in Christ, and he began to change. He was part of the men's ministry here. Some of you will remember him. And he began to change. We watched before our eyes as he began to his walk with God. His personality began to change. And he said to me one day, a few months after he came to Christ, he said, Gary. He was a trucker, and so he stopped at various truck stops, and he said, Gary, people are telling me I'm getting nicer. I said, yeah, Chet, that's the way it's supposed to work. You know, the Holy Spirit starts to remodel us from the inside out, and we start to reflect Christ's character, and many times the way that starts is we start evidencing the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what's supposed to happen. Well, some months later, unfortunately, Chet was killed in a trucking accident down on I-94. But God took him home for whatever reason, we don't know. We miss him, but we'll see him again, right? Jesus spoke to distractions that rob us of fruitfulness and a deeper life with God, especially in the parable of the sower. There's one that sticks with me. As Jesus tells the story in Mark 4, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, pay attention here, would you? Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries or cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Still others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Notice the distractions, that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches or deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. That about covers it all, doesn't it? Those are the things that will distract us and keep us from fruitfulness. You see, Satan doesn't have to destroy us in order to make us unfruitful. He merely has to distract us. He doesn't have to destroy us. He merely has to distract us. Michael Zigarelli of Messiah University did a 5-year study of 20,000 Christians in the United States, identified busyness as the number one distraction from our life with God. Another author, Ronald Rollheiser, put it this way: we're distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. Folks, our culture is addicted to activity. Some of us are addicted to activity. It's the American thing to do. Many of us self-medicate by filling up every white space in our lives with activity so that we don't have to connect deeply with God and His desires for us. We have no time and energy left for that. That's a mistake. Hurry, that is busyness. Hurry is the enemy of the spiritual life. Tyler Staton contrasts our busyness with Jesus' manner of life. He says Jesus was intentional and interruptible. There's a word for that posture: unhurried. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. Why? Because hurry kills love. Hurry hides behind anger and agitation and self-centeredness, blinding our eyes to the truth that we are God's beloved and she is sister, he is brother. If we desire to be like Jesus in order to become like Jesus and do what Jesus did, we'll need to create space in our lives for solitude. In order to meet with Jesus daily in his word and in prayer. Much depends on that. Our fruitfulness as followers of Christ depends on that. We have to carve out the time, and it's an effort in subtraction, not addition. It isn't adding one thing more. It's taking something away that is one of those three distractions and carving out just a little time each day to meet with God and to learn from him, and to progressively be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Dallas Willard says, well, let me talk about the quiet time just a moment. This is about a $5, when I bought it, it was about a $5 journal from Office Max. You know, with inflation, it may be up to $9 by now, who knows. But this is where I do my quiet time. So, you know, when I'm doing a quiet time, I'll spend usually I'll work through a book of the Bible systematically, a chapter at a time, and I'll ask God, Lord, would you show me what it is you'd have me to know today? What do you want me to see? And I'll jot down the date and the passage. Usually I'll write out one or two verses that God's drawn my attention to, and then I'll kind of rephrase, or I'll make a comment on it. And the last part is just a prayer. Lord, make me more like this. Or Lord, forgive me for that. Or Lord, thank you for that encouragement. Something like that. That's about it. And I spend a little time in prayer. But that's a good place to start. You don't need to spend hours and hours, but I'd encourage you to take some time apart each day to spend with God, to grow deeper into your life with Him, and fruitfulness will follow. You won't have to work at it. It will follow. Dallas Willard, in closing, says, "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from Him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." Friends, God is at work within us both to will and to do His purposes. Let's determine to be with Jesus, to become like Him, to live as He did. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the great gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You've created us in Christ as new creatures, as new people for good works. In fact, that You've prepared for those. You prepared those good works before the beginning of time. And right now, they're all around us every day, Lord. And so I pray that You'd make us attentive in Your Holy Spirit, by Your Holy Spirit's power, that You'd make us attentive to those eternal purposes that You've called us to on a daily basis. And Lord, that we'd celebrate the opportunity to do what pleases You in those good works that You call us to. And we ask all these things, Lord, in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank You for coming today. Enjoy the remainder of the weekend.